Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Morningstar Family Bible Fellowship. We're glad you guys are here. Okay, today we're going to talk about a real fun subject, disaster. And the first part of our lesson is called, What Now? We often use that term when we've been hit time after time with events that are usually not very pleasant, either to experience or even to hear about. When we look at what kinds of newsworthy events have occurred just in the last decade, we see some really tragic and heartbreaking things. Anyone remember what happened on September 11th, 2001? We promised we would never forget. You know, when was the last time you thought about it? I can't see it, hear it, or even think about it, really, without getting choked up over all those people, they're helpless, who suffered such a tragic loss that day. None of those people thought they were going to die that day. How about February 1st, 2003, Space Shuttle Columbia tragedy? In Hurricane Isabel, 2003, a Category 5 storm, which means sustained winds greater than 155 miles per hour. It lost most of its force when it made landfall, thank God, yet it still left many people homeless for years. There were 6 million people along the East Coast left without power, many of them for weeks. December 26, 2004, a 9.0 magnitude quake located about 100 miles off the coast of Indonesia's Sumatra Island at a depth of about 6 miles caused a tsunami up to 40 feet high. And that struck as far away as 1,000 miles. The death tolls reached over 200,000. Hurricane Katrina, also a Category 5, devastated the entire city of New Orleans on August 25th in 2005. Well, some would say that this modern-day Sodom got what it deserved. Well, not everyone there deserved it. I'd be even venture to say that most of them didn't deserve it. Now, do I think they were foolish for living in a city that was built below sea level? Most assuredly. That was their choice, and they paid for it. Still, I would, you know, as an ex-cop, I still say that their governor and the mayor of that city should be behind bars. They should be in jail for gross criminal negligence. Any cop worth his salt could make that case just that easy. I mean, they fell down on the job. May 27th, 2006, an earthquake in Indonesia killed 50,000 people and left 200,000 homeless. August 2007, hundreds were killed in a 7.9 earthquake in Peru. May 2008, in China, 70,000 plus people killed, 5 million homeless from a 7.8 quake. September 2009, another Indonesian quake in Sumatra. A 7.6 this time, but it kills thousands. January 2010, Haiti suffers a 7.0 quake. Now, shortly after the quake was first reported, the death count was 3,000. A tragic loss of life, for sure. Later grew because of illness, famine, pestilence, over 250,000. They didn't have health care. They had cholera epidemics and more. Recently, the government raised that figure to 316,000. That's more than a 1,000% increase in deaths just in 14 months. Now that's really tragic. And all those people had families and friends. I remember hearing once that each person's life touches an average of 10 people. Well, I personally think it's probably much more than that, but we'll go with 10. If so, that would mean that 3,160,000 lives were saddened by the deaths of these people in Haiti. That's a lot of suffering. Still, the earthquakes continue. New Zealand, February 25th, 2011. I won't show you a slide of that devastation, but thought you might find this bizarre. This shows some awesome power and a precise focusing of the Earth's movement. I mean, how slow would a train have to be to follow those tracks?
That's so cool.
You couldn't do it, could you?
Yeah, cool.
You could not get a train to go slow enough that it would be going side to side to side to side that fast. No way. I don't understand how it could do it and leave everything else around it straight. The fence, everything,
just
the rails flexed once, but they couldn't flex back.
Dude, that is awesome energy to do that. Focus.
Now, I've got over here on the outreach table, I've got a chart on tsunamis and one on earthquakes. The one on earthquakes starts in 1100 AD time period, and it goes through on the front side through 1960. You see how many there are there? That's how many since 1960. Not much difference there, is there? So that's 1100 AD to 1960 AD, a full page worth, and since 1960 to 2011, 50 years, a full page worth. Something's happening. Something's changing. All of that brings us to the real point of this first segment. What now? Here's what now. As you all know, much of northern Japan has been very recently devastated by an 8.9 magnitude earthquake, some say a 9.0. It's the most powerful earthquake in Japan's recorded history, which, of course, was immediately followed by a large tsunami. Their worst quake prior to that was in 1923, and it was an 8.3 magnitude. The recent earthquakes currently ranked as the fifth most powerful seismic event to hit the world in the past century. Now, because the trembler struck a modern industrial nation in mid-afternoon, it will probably be history's most recorded and most documented earthquake as well. One geologist noted that there has never been aerial footage of a tsunami rushing over land prior to this event. People all over the world could watch a live feed of a 23-foot high wall of water and debris washing away at homes on the internet. Some of the waves traveled over 6 miles inland before dissipating. A 60-year-old man was found and rescued from the roof of his home, some 60 miles out to sea. Whoa. That must have been some wild ride.
Whoa.
And I'm really glad he survived it.
Yeah.
He may not be, however. We don't know if he lost his whole family and all of his friends or not. He needs lots of prayer. They all do over there. It will take months to figure out the full scale of this disaster. There in Japan, several coastal cities have been nearly wiped off the map. One town called Minami Sanriku had a population of 17,000 folks. 60% of its residents are now reported as missing. Over 10,000 people gone in a few moments. Then to top it all off, Japan may also be facing a nuclear disaster similar to Chernobyl back in the 80s. They had a partial meltdown that appears to have occurred at 2 nuclear reactors, and 4 other reactors are said to be unstable. I just saw a thing says that they're now finding radiation in their milk. If the core material escapes into the atmosphere, it will take decades to clean up the mess. The earthquake could be a huge blow to the global financial system. Japan has the 3rd largest economy, also has the world's biggest public debt load. I didn't know that. Now, since it was already on the verge of national insolvency, the quake may have made the financial Armageddon an eventual certainty. The Japanese have nearly $1 trillion in the U.S. Treasury. A large portion of these bonds will have to be sold to pay for their reconstruction. The drawdown, though, could push our economy over the edge. We pray that it won't. Many people wonder, what does this earthquake mean for Bible prophecy? I think the Japan quake has a strong link to prophecy, as well as the ones mentioned previously, because of how it all fits. Jesus predicted that the closer we get to the time of his return, the more frequent and intense the end time signs will become. Yes, there will be more earthquakes in more places of higher intensity. Likewise, things like famine, pestilence, and war will increase in frequency and intensity. Just what we need. Some of that is likely to related to the aftermath of the earthquakes to come, of course. As I was working on this lesson, word came down in the news about 112 cruise missiles that the United States and Britain launched against Libya. God only knows where this will lead. So let's open our Bibles and see what Jesus said we could expect as the time of his return draws near. We'll be going to Matthew 24, verses 4 through 8. Matthew 24, 4 through 8. Verse 4, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. For all these must come to pass, but the end is not yet." Verse 7, "For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." The word sorrows here is the same word used for birth pangs and travail elsewhere. This usage is where we get the increasing disaster frequency and intensity concept as the Lord's return draws near. His return is the birth of a new millennium, one of which he rules on earth in person. That will be cool. Man, that's going to hurt getting there. Are we seeing any of these things happen that he's predicted? Mm-hmm. Sure. We currently have troops fighting in the Middle East. We could have troops in Libya soon as well, even though a certain president said that we won't. Deadly quakes are running off the scale. Normally, we could say by the frequency of earthquakes in the past that it should be many years before we suffer another superquake. Earthquake timelines, like the one I mentioned earlier, show that between 1949 and 1962, there was no major loss of life from seismic activity. I mean, there were always some, but nothing near like what we've been seeing. And there were two other gaps that stand out, like 62 to 70 and 78 to 85. Some reports try to argue that large earthquakes are simply a natural occurrence. Mother Nature is just realigning herself, or some other silly thing. Yeah, we do have large earthquakes every year, but they typically strike unpopulated areas. For decades, hundreds of years, that's all they would hit. In recent years, though, these quakes have amazingly struck repeatedly in heavily populated areas. The Haiti quake was a prime example. It was only a 7.0 magnitude. They have ones about that size in California all the time. But this was at the depth of only 3 miles, and it was centered only 9 miles from the Haitian capital. Thus, 316,000 souls lost. We've now had 5 years in a row with massive seismic events. I don't know about you, but it seems to me that God's trying to get mankind's attention. The Lord is very patient and long-suffering, yes. Still, he will not be mocked. Nations have severely declined in morals over the last 50 years, starting with the inclusion of teaching evolution in public schools and taking God and prayer out of the schools in the early 60s. I wonder if they're related. Interestingly, this is about the same time that the disaster started escalating. Okay, I recommend you pick up some of those handouts, look them over, and you'll see what I'm talking about. Eventually, the nations of earth are going to reach the point at which God's ultimate judgment must be poured out. He even said, all this must come to pass, right? And so it shall. The Lord never makes a statement that isn't true and accurate. Now, I'm not telling you all this doom and gloom information to scare you. Our website clearly says that we will always tell you the truth, even when it's not a good thing. But we promise to always follow that up with the good news. The Lord tells us very clearly in that passage we just read. He says, see that ye be not troubled. It does no good to dwell on bad things, especially ones that are outside of our control. The scriptures also tell us in 2 Timothy 1:7, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. The power we have is of the Holy Spirit. The love we have is the love of God. The sound mind we get from studying His Word. If you don't study His Word diligently, you can't be sure you have a sound mind. The Bible tells us, time and again, be ye not afraid. 1 John 4:4 tells us why we shouldn't be afraid. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. We shouldn't be afraid if God is in us. Proverbs 3, one of my favorite proverbs, 24 through 36, in part tells us, when thou liest down, thou shalt not be afraid. Yea, thou shalt lie down, and thy sleep shall be sweet. Verse 25, be not afraid of sudden fear when it cometh, for the Lord shall be thy confidence. Does this sound reasonable? It should. Of all things we could be confident in, the Lord Jesus is our strongest supporter and the only one who has absolute power to take care of us. We're also told in 1 John 4:17 through 19, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love Him, God, because He first loved us. Ever notice how much easier it is to love someone else when you find out they already love you? I mean, how many of you loved your parents before they loved you? How many of you loved your grandparents before they loved you? See what I mean? They loved you first, because you didn't even know they existed. And the same thing happens with us and God. He has always loved us, long before we ever knew He existed. Luke 12, verse 29, and then 31 to 32 tells us this. Seek not ye what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. But rather, seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Doesn't sound to me like we, who, at least those who trust Jesus, have anything to be afraid of. This brings us to the second question in our teaching title. Why now? That's a good question. Why doesn't the Lord just wait another 1,000 years to bring His judgment to the earth? Well, He waited until there was only one family left worth saving the last time He judged it. I don't want Him to wait that long. The Lord has given mankind many chances over the last 2,000 years for every person to recognize their own sinfulness and to turn away from their evil ways. You know, ways like drug addiction, abortion, adultery, pornography, murder, sexual perversion, witchcraft, and so many other evil things that the Bible calls sin. Do these people heed God's written warnings in the Bible? Some do. Do they heed the verbal warnings spoken by Christians? Some do. Yet the numbers who are doing so in this country are growing smaller all the time. It almost seems like we're getting to the point where the number of non-believers is getting less and less, people who at least haven't hardened their hearts, because hardened hearts will not hear, and more importantly, will not respond to the message of salvation. When the Lord sees that there are no more people who will accept him the easy way, he will say, enough is enough, and he will catch up the church unto himself. And this is promised to us in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 17. It says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And it isn't going to take a few minutes to do all this either. 1 Corinthians 15:52 tells us, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Jesus is going to take his people out of this world, and he's going to do it in the twinkling of an eye. So fast, our clothes will be left just as they were.
What a rush,
huh? Or, knowing how much the Lord loves things to be done decently and in order, I bet they're going to be left clean and folded and stacked neatly in a little pile right where we were. That would be cool.
Poof.
How could you deny it? That wasn't aliens. Aliens could care less. Most people don't know, though, that a twinkling of an eye is an actual time measurement. The original Greek word for moment is 823 atomos. Like our word atom, like an atomic bomb, it means uncut. So basically, it means 823 bits of time so small they themselves are undividable. Well, let's use some numbers we can understand. If we separated 1 second of time into a million pieces, a flash of lightning lasts about 30 of those pieces, or 30 millionths of a second. That's pretty quick. A twinkling is a bit faster than that. How about 1/6 billionths of a second? You heard it right. 1/6 billionths of a second. 1 second, of 1 second. That's beyond fast, folks. This, shall we say, sudden removal of all of Christ's followers from the earth is commonly called the rapture. Rapture means a sudden taking away of something. Those of us who love Jesus are really looking forward to this event. We hope that it happens while we're still alive. Oh yeah, right now would be great. But those who don't love him, they need to be prepared for the worst troubles they could possibly imagine to happen to them forever. Those people say, my life is in my hands. I'll do with it as I wish. We'll see about that. We are at a pivotal point in history. All necessary prophetic events that precede the rapture of the church have already taken place. The most recent one happened back in 1948. Let's look at Isaiah 66, verses 7 and 8. Isaiah 66, 7 and 8. It says, before she travailed, that's that same word we talked about before, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Since shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Isaiah prophesied that Israel would become a nation again and that it would happen in one day. That's unheard of. This is believed to have been written between 701 and 681 BC. So that was a little bit before it occurred. In this passage, the prophet foreshadowed the rebirth of the nation of Israel, which happened in one day. He said, the woman giving birth before going into labor represents Israel. This accurately describes what happened on May 14, 1948, when the Jews declared independence for Israel as a united and sovereign nation for the first time in 2,900 years. All that time, people had been saying, you can't believe the Bible. It says that Israel's going to become a nation again. And look, it's been 1,500 years and no Israel. It's been 2,000 years and no Israel. It's been 2,500 years and no Israel. Oh, 2,900 years, bingo, one day, Israel. That's cool. Only God can do that. Amen. During a 24-hour span of time, foreign control of the land of Israel had formally ceased, and Israel had declared its independence, and its independence was acknowledged immediately by other nations. That never happens. So literally, born in a single day. Isaiah said that the birth would take place before there would be labor pains. And that, too, is precisely what happened. A movement called Zionism began in the 1800s to encourage Jews worldwide to start saving their money and moving to Israel, which at that time was called Palestine. Within hours of the Jews' Declaration of Independence in 1948, Israel was attacked by the surrounding countries of Egypt, Jordan, Syria, Lebanon, Iraq, and Saudi Arabia. A brand new nation. No major army. I mean, they had a few tanks and I think one or two jets. That's it. But Israel's status as a sovereign nation was established and reaffirmed during the course of that single day. That's one of the ways that we can verify God's hand is involved in something when it happens exactly opposite of how the world does it. And now that we've seen the fulfillment of the final, I forgot to change that earlier, sorry. That's it. Now that we've seen the fulfillment of the final prophetic event needed before the rapture of the church has occurred, we wait with bated breath. The rapture could happen at any moment. Right now. That would be so cool. I bet every pastor ever given a sermon, when he says that, he, do it now. Do it now, Lord. That would be so cool, Lord. Do it now. Oh, well, let's move on. Yeah. Because it's God's timing, not our timing. Well, I can't say this next statement without making it clear that it is simply a possible explanation. I find it hard to dispute its apparent truth. I think that, just as the passage we discussed from Isaiah was fulfilled in the birth of the nation of Israel in 1948, the birth pangs we mentioned earlier, relating to wars, earthquakes, and the like, will be culminating, that means ending up, in the birth of the bride of Christ into heaven. Think about it. That would be one of the primary results of the rapture. We would be suddenly taken out of our warm, comfortable little mother, as they call earth. Boom, we're suddenly with our new father in heaven. That's just way one thing I look at. What do the scriptures tell us about this time? Let's go to Matthew 24, 36 to 44, and we'll find out. It says, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. See, God's timing. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Verse 43, but know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man comes. We've been told what is going to happen. And how close is it to happening? Let's back up a few verses to 33. Verse 33, in that same chapter, says, so likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Luke 21, verse 28 says, and when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. He's close. Very close. So here's the short answer to our question, why now? Because the rapture is near, even at the doors. We who are true followers of Christ will be taken in the twinkling of an eye, 1/6 billionth of a second. It likely will be soon. The world as we know it will cease to exist. It'll be changed almost beyond recognition. Many will never have a second chance to get right with Christ. They'll die in the disasters that happen at that time. Because if you have, let's say, heavy freeway in L.A., if you've just got 10% of the drivers as Christians and suddenly they're all pulled out of their cars, what are their cars going to do? Continue on and go crazy. And when they crash, they'll cause other crash. When that crash, they'll cause other crash. When that crash, so now you've got 300,000 cars crashing at full speed in L.A. A lot of people are going to suffer. It's a burden on my heart that the time is getting close. All the billions of people left behind will find themselves in a broken world without the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit. A short time after that, the world will enter the 7 years of tribulation prophesied in the Bible. That's why now? Which brings us to the final question. What next? This answer is in two parts. One, what will happen after the rapture? And two, what should we do about all this now? Here's a very brief description of what will happen before and during the tribulation, which lasts 3.5 years, and the Great Tribulation, which also lasts 3.5 years, and is the worst time for disasters in all of history. It makes what we're seeing now look like hiccups in someone's life. Before the tribulation starts, there will come a smooth and charismatic leader who will unite the world in one government in the form of a 10-nation coalition and eventually into one religion. He will be the Antichrist. He will be assisted by the false prophet. Babylon will rise again, either literally or figuratively, we don't know which. Russia and their allies will invade Israel. God will miraculously protect them. The Antichrist will sign a 7-year peace agreement with Israel. This starts the tribulation. Then the Jewish temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem. Then God will send two witnesses who will evangelize 144,000 Jewish witnesses. Then there will be a major outpouring of the Holy Spirit, as I would imagine there would be with 144,000 Jews proclaiming Christ. The gospel will be preached around the world. I bet the internet will help with that. Babylon will be destroyed. There will be war in heaven. The Antichrist breaks the treaty with Israel only 3.5 years into it. That time, he desecrates the temple and proclaims himself as God. Then there are seven seal judgments that take place during the first part of the tribulation. We don't know exactly when they'll all happen. Then there's seven trumpet judgments that take place during the middle part of it. Then the seven bowl judgments that take place towards the end. And those are the ones that are the worst. During these judgments, many billions of people will be killed in many horrible ways. And I'll leave it at that. Yet they can all avoid this quite easily. No one with a shred of sanity should have to think twice to know that only a fool would willingly risk suffering through any of this. Isaiah 55, verse 6 tells us clearly, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." Once the Holy Spirit is removed, he will not be near. Once we die, it's too late also. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." People hear the gospel. I'll think about it. How long? You're going to think about it 5 minutes? What if 2 minutes from now you get hit by a bus as you're crossing the street? Boom. Bye-bye. No more time to think. But they want to wait. Okay, here's the good news part. I promise you I will always follow with good news. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God wants all of us to be with him, every single person on earth, throughout time. He loves us enough to give us a way to do that, but he loves us enough to let us make the choice. And he makes it so simple to be there. Romans 10:9 tells us that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Not may be saved, thou shalt be saved. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. God is not a halfway kind of God. Here's the second part of this what next question. What should we do about all this now? Well, we could take actions to prepare for disasters. They're going to happen. We could go to ready.gov and find out what their survival list is and store up all the food and the water and all of the materials that they say we need. If people are interested, I got a book on how to create your own bug-out bag in case you have to leave the area. I was thinking maybe the church could get together and buy a big, huge generator. Because think about it. When there's a huge disaster and everybody's power goes out, everybody's water's out, who do they turn to for help? The local churches.
Yeah, they do.
What if we're not prepared to help them? We might want to think about that. It's going to happen. Donations. Whoever can should donate. I was thinking maybe the church should donate to the Japan effort, because that's directly going to affect us. They're all God's children. That's the thing. The Lord has given us all those signs that we discussed earlier, earthquakes, famines, wars, etc., as warnings to the non-believers to get saved. To the believers, these signs are a wake-up call to step up to the mound and start pitching. We are to pitch to anyone willing to listen the message of the gospel of Christ. I don't know about you, but it breaks my heart to think of all the people who didn't make it through the Japan quake and the following tsunami that didn't have Christ in their hearts. That is so tragic. Now, I know that our God, being a loving God, he doesn't take anyone who could ever in the future make the choice. He knows who's going to choose and who hasn't. So when many people die in something like that, their hearts had already decided. But what if somebody had talked to him? What if someone had witnessed to him? They might have changed before that happened. And that's what we're called to do. It breaks my heart to think of all the people who didn't make it through all the disasters of the past decade, who died without knowing the love, the peace, the mercy, and grace of our Savior. How can we stand idly by while billions of people will be going to hell when we could have done something to help them? Makes me want to tell everyone I can about the coming disaster of the tribulation. Now, it's not our job to convince them, the lost people, it's not our job to convince them to make a decision for Christ, but it is our job to tell them that they're lost and that they need to make a decision and show them the way. I can't do this alone. I need your help. When you ask most Christians, why don't they witness to people? They'll tell you, I don't know how to approach them, and I don't know what to say to them. Well, here's how to approach them. Smile at them. People respond to a smile. Some of our smiles are nicer than others. Why? Why would you smile at a perfect stranger? Because God loves them, and He made them. Talk to them. Strike up a conversation about their car, about the weather, about their ugly little rat dog. Something. Anything. You see a guy wearing camis. Hey, cool. You a hunter? You see somebody driving the same kind of car you do. Hey, how do you like yours? What kind of mileage do you get? You've immediately established a bond. And you don't have to fake it. The bond is there. You like them because they drive the same car you do. You'd be surprised. People think that way. If you don't have the words to share Christ with them, give them one of the items from our outreach table. That's why they're there. Because they talk when you can't. Some people won't listen to words, but you hand them something to listen to later when there's nobody around to force it down their throat. Because that's what they think we do. I don't understand that. It's like, I love you. I want you to be in heaven with me. That's shoving it down their throat? Okay. The thing is, these items are free. The price is right. I heard about a nurse a while back that asked everyone she came in contact with one simple question. Do you know my Jesus? She smiled when she said it. Then she told them what he did for them. Did some reject it? Oh, yeah. Did some get angry? Oh, yeah. Did some get saved? You bet. Another nurse she worked with treated her terribly for months because she hated the way she saw her act. But that sweet witness just kept on loving her anyway. Finally, one day, our sister went to be with the Lord. That other nurse was touched by the love of Christ she saw in her friend and eventually accepted Christ as her personal Savior. She will be eternally grateful for that other nurse who never stopped loving her. Now, she asks everyone she comes in contact with, "Do you know my Jesus?" It's that simple.